We are eventually going to go to Psalms. If you'd like to get a head start, you can turn to Psalm 71. I say that a lot, don't I? We're eventually going to get to this verse. That means I'm going to talk a little bit before we do. Profitably, I hope. Not too long ago, I guess it was about a week and a half ago, I was in Pennsylvania. And Jeff Duclos, who many of you know, a dear friend of many of us, invited me to come out and teach God's Word a little bit at a family camp that he was doing. And I taught on something that I had handled with all of you a few months ago on Jesus Christ being the high priest, or the high priest in Hebrews being used as a figure, as an example of who Jesus Christ is. And I got to teach it in that particular camp a little bit more extensively, a little bit more in depth. If any of you were interested in that topic, I know several of you talked to me about, boy, can we learn more about that. I did get into a little more detail on that particular teaching, and I put the tape of it in the fellowship house, so it's available there for anybody who'd like to come by and listen to that. It's in the miscellaneous teachings, whatever that miscellaneous file is. That's where you'll find it, okay? I bring that up because today I want to get into a related topic with you that I think will bless you. Regarding God our Father and regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that in the Old Testament God went under a number of different names. Okay? Not that each name indicated a different God, but that each name indicated a different aspect of who God was. You know, that's not too foreign to any of us, because I would venture to say most of you go under a number of different names or titles depending upon the relationship you're functioning in. You know, that when you're with your family, they might call you boo-boo. When you're at work, they don't call you boo-boo, right? Your kids might call you dad. Your wife or your husband might have some pet name for you. I know some of the pet names. I won't repeat them here on tape. You understand? You're the same person, right? But the different names indicate different relationships. And the same is true of God. God in the Old Testament reveals himself in many ways to his people and to the world at large, describing really different aspects of who he was and who he was able to be to his people. The two great names we're familiar with, of course, are Elohim and Jehovah. Elohim meaning God is the creator, okay, God overall. You know, he's the God of the rocks and the stones and the grass and the trees and the believers and the unbelievers and everything else. That's Elohim. God also had the name Jehovah. And Jehovah was more specific to that which his relationship with his people, basically. Okay? His relationship with his people, he revealed himself to Moses as being Jehovah. You know, basically meaning, I'll be what I'll be. I'll be whatever I have to be for my people. He never promised to be whatever he had to be for the Gentiles, but for Israel, he would be whatever he had to be, to bless them, to help them, to protect them. So there were two major names of God in the Old Testament, Elohim and Jehovah. One being God sort of overall, in general, the creator, and the other being God in relationship to his creation, specifically in relationship to his people. Now, in relationship to his people, he had a lot of other names he went by. There, that name Jehovah is tied in with a number of characteristics, as many of you know, right? Jehovah who heals you, Jehovah who is your covering, a whole bunch of them that we're not going to get into today, but it's a great study in God's Word. He also, to his people, went by the name El Shaddai. El Shaddai means Almighty God, and it emphasized it was a name that he told Abraham about. He said, you can know me as El Shaddai, walk before me as your Almighty God. And the emphasis was that he was the one who would supply, he was the one who would protect, he was the one who would direct, he was the one who would fight your battles for you. See, that he would just take care of every need in your life because he's your Almighty God, okay? God in relationship to his people would be Almighty God. Another name that he went by in the Old Testament was Lord, L-O-R-D, Lord. Okay, it's the Hebrew word Adon or Adonai, and it's sort of the other aspect of El Shaddai, that his responsibility to his people was, as El Shaddai, as Almighty God, he would watch over them, protect them, guard them, guide them, but then his people in relationship to him held him as their Lord, okay? In other words, you know, there was an allegiance, there was an obedience due to him as the Lord of his people. They recognized that God was greater than they were, okay, and or should have anyways. And in acknowledging that authority, then he was able to be all those wonderful things to them. You know, this word Lord is often used in a military sense. You may have read the phrase, the Lord of hosts. Hosts means armies. Okay, the Lord of hosts. Well, that makes great sense as well, because if someone came to town and said, I'm your new king, you know, stood on the street corner and said, I'm your new king, here I am, I'm the king of Westerville, you might sort of laugh at him, right? But if he came with a bunch of armies and said, I'm your new king, you'd say, yes, sir, right? And that's exactly it, that as the Lord of hosts, he has the might, he has the power to take care of his people, to watch over, to back up his words, you understand? But this great word, Lord, indicated the allegiance that was due him as the one in charge, the obedience that was due to him as the one in charge. Let me give you some examples here in Psalms. Psalm 71, verse 16. It says, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. Tremendous truths in this one verse here. See, first of all, that as the Lord, he had strength, right? And that's why he's the Lord. But secondly, here, I'll make mention of thy righteousness and even of thine only. Another thing indicated by his lordship is you don't have three or four lords. You don't have 15 lords, right? You got one Lord. You've got one Lord. And that's why it says, I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. Thine only. Okay. You may have a lot of friends. You may have a lot of family. But you've got one Lord, see. And he's the only one, and there's no room for a second one. In Psalm 140, verse 7, it says, O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Remember I told you how it's often tied in with the sense of military strength? Well, yeah, as the Lord of hosts, he takes care of you. He covers your head in the day of battle. There's an interesting thing here I'll point out to you, and it's something we covered in when we handled the Old Testament, but all of you weren't a part of that. And this will be a tremendous help to you, especially if you use the King James Version. You notice in the verse we just read, verse 7, it says, O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation. Now this word Lord also comes up in verses 6 and 8. Let's look at verse 6 as an example. Verse 6 says, I said unto the Lord, thou art my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. You notice any difference between the word Lord in verse 6 and the word Lord in verse 7? No. Roger? Right. In verses 6 and 8, it's all caps, right? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In verse 7, it's capital L, lowercase ORD, that which you'd normally expect, right? Why in the world, we learned this, didn't we? Why in the world did they capitalize them in verses 6 and 8 and not capitalize? This is a rhetorical question, okay? I know some of you know because I've taught you. I'm going to explain it to the rest of you. But thanks for volunteering, two of you. The reason they did is because there are two different Hebrew words used here. When you see capital L, lowercase O-R-D, like we do in verse 7, it's that word Adon, A-D-O-N, or Adonai, which means Lord. When you see a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's not the word Lord at all. It's the word Jehovah. What? Jehovah doesn't mean Lord. Okay, Jehovah has nothing to do with lordship. The definition of Jehovah does not mean anything like Lord. So how in the world do they get to the point of using capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D to stand for the name Jehovah? Very simple. When they did the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek, and that translation is called, anybody know? The Septuagint. The men who worked on that felt that the name Jehovah was too holy to put in writing. In fact, they felt it was too holy to speak out loud, and they felt it was too holy to put in writing. So when they did the Septuagint translation, Every place it said Jehovah, they put the word Adon or Adonai. Okay, but then how does the reader know the difference? Well, the way what they did so the reader could tell the difference is they put it in all caps when the real word in the text was Jehovah, and it was written normally when the real word in the text was Adon or Adonai. So then reading, you could see capital, you know, Adon in all caps, and you'd say, oh, okay, that's really the word Jehovah. Make that transition in your mind. If you see it written normally, you'd say, okay, that is the word for Lord. They carried that over into the King James Version. So when you read capital L, capital O, capital R, capital T, it's got nothing to do with Lord. It's the word Jehovah. When it's just written normally, like in verse 7, then it is the word Lord. Okay? That's really important to note, because, I mean, one of our men who does studies in God's Word spent an exhaustive amount of time looking at all these places where God's called Lord, and then he found out in two-thirds of them God's not called Lord at all. It's really the word Jehovah. So that'll help you in your study of the Old Testament. That's a little sidelight there. But the great thing we want to look at today, and we are looking at today, is that one of the things that God was to his people in the Old Testament was he was their Lord, right? He was their Lord. You understand the concept of lordship? It's really pretty simple. When how many of you work? Okay, good. A good number of us. That's nice. Of those of you who work, how many of you work someplace where there's a boss? Probably all of you, because it's either you or somebody else, right? Well, I'm my own boss. Okay, well then you have a boss, okay? But those of you who work, say, in an office or something like that, let's say you work in an office. Who works in an office? Okay, is there a boss in the office? Okay, you come in the morning and you say, good morning, boss. And the boss says, good morning, boss. No, because there's one boss, right? And that you may have a lot of different terms for each other in that office. Some that you speak out loud and others that you speak quietly. But that boss is reserved for one and one only, you know. Like when I, in my brief tenure in sales, very brief tenure in sales, I had a sales manager who called everybody Tiger. Get out, like, as in, get out there and sell them, Tiger. But there was one boss, okay? And that term indicates a relationship, doesn't it? When you know who it is in that office that you call boss, and that's the person who decides how you're going to spend your work day, right? That's the person who decides what you're going to do to get that paycheck at the end of the week, right? That's the person who decides if you're going to get a paycheck at the end of the week and if you're going to continue working there. Obviously, in any good company, that boss also has a responsibility to you. You know, there are some bad bosses, I guess, because you get phrases like, you know, she's pretty bossy. Quit bossing me around. So there must be some bad bosses out there, but still the term indicates a relationship, doesn't it? And it's very similar to the term Lord. Okay, if you call somebody Lord, it's not just something you throw in offhand like buddy, pal. It indicates a very specific relationship where one calls the shots and the other one follows. Okay, where an allegiance is due from one to the other, where an obedience is due from one to the other, right? Just like the word boss. That's the way this word Lord is. When it's used of God in the Old Testament, that's what it indicates, that his people owed him an allegiance, owed him an obedience. If they were wise, they did what he said because he was their Lord. All of that changed radically on the day of Pentecost. Okay, let's look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. This is shortly after the 12 have manifested Holy Spirit there on the day of Pentecost, and Peter is telling those who were there why this is happening and what's going on. And one of the things he says in verse 36 is, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Okay? It says God has made him Lord. He didn't usurp it. He didn't just decide, I'm Lord now. But it says God had made him Lord. Okay? Now, who was the Lord of Israel? God was. Okay? Did God have the right to make someone else Lord? Yes, he did. And here on the day of Pentecost, Peter declares a revolutionary statement. God has made Jesus Christ to be both Lord and Christ. Even more clearly, perhaps, a verse you're very familiar with, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Anybody know what verse we're going to? I bet you do. Verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If you're not, there's how you do it. Okay? You believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Good. And do you confess him as your Lord? You know, another translation of this word confess, which I think is a much better translation, is the word acknowledge. William Tyndale, who we have a book about in the bookstore when we have the bookstore, is the man who basically did the entire King James translation. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but it wasn't the product of 70 men. It was the product of one man who was a deeply spiritual man, as well as a man very adept in languages, certainly, but a deeply spiritual man as well. The reason that the King James Version couldn't be published under his name is because the king had declared him a heretic. And then a few years later, things turned around politically, and all of a sudden it was okay to have a Bible in the English language. But of course, being the king, you don't want to go back and say, well, I was wrong. He's not really a heretic. So he remained a heretic. 70 scholars were brought together to come up with an English translation, and they realized, we can't do any better than William Tyndale did. With all our resources, we can't do any better than this one man did. And if you've read about his life, you know that he did the bulk of his translation when he was either on the run for his life or in prison. And these scholars, under no threat of death whatsoever, all they had to do was eat, sleep, and study, got paid for it, couldn't improve on what this one man did with God working in him mightily. They did make a few changes. One of the changes they made was they changed the word love to charity. I think Tyndale maybe had it a little more accurate. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, we always have to tell people, well, where it says charity, just think of love. Well, Tyndale had that right to begin with, and the 70 scholars changed it to charity. Another thing they changed was they changed this word where he had translated it acknowledge, they changed it to confess. Now, confess has some perhaps religious connections for many of us where we think, well, I've got to stand up and publicly confess or confess to. But all it means is acknowledge. Acknowledge that he's my Lord. That's all it means. We've seen here what it means to have a Lord, right? When you and I got born again, we acknowledged that Jesus Christ is now my Lord. I'm not my own Lord anymore. Nobody else is. Jesus Christ is now my Lord. That was part of the new birth, see? Look at Philippians 2. I might add that we didn't read in Romans then about that we make him Lord, did we? No, we acknowledge him as our Lord. We accept him as an okay word, I guess, as our Lord. It never says that we make him Lord. I think we read in Acts 2, who made him Lord? God, right? God made him Lord. You can't make him Lord any more than you can make him Savior, right? You can believe that God raised him from the dead, and you can acknowledge him as your Lord, but God made him Lord. See? And Jesus Christ, by his completed work, became the Savior. You and I had nothing to do with making him Lord or Savior, right? The Word of God doesn't use those terms. So when we are dealing with people, we could be careful on those terms as well, because never does the Word of God say, make him Lord or make him Savior. There's a whole school of thought on that, by the way. You may run into people on occasion who talk about that the new birth is twofold. Have you run into that one yet? That's an easy one to handle. Very easy one to handle. Where basically they teach that, I guess there's like a probationary new birth where you make him your Savior, and then eventually down the road you get deep enough to make him your Lord, and that's when you're really saved. And yet I know a lot of people who say, oh, that makes sense. You know why it makes sense to them? Because of their senses. They look at Christians, and they see Christians who are really living as Christians, and they see Christians who are living like the devil. And they say, oh, big difference. And along comes the preacher and says, well, let me explain it to you. This group over here, they've just made him Savior. But this group over here, you've made him Lord. Crap. What a bunch of crap. See? Pardon the expression, but that's what it is. Dung. I'll use a biblical term. What a bunch of dung. We don't make him either one. He is the Savior. See? And he is the Lord. We simply acknowledge him as being our Savior and Lord. Okay? But both were accomplished long before you and I came around. You know why you've got a group of Christians over here that doesn't live like Christians, all you guys on this side, and a group of Christians over here that do live like Christians? Because we've got free will. And once you are born again, once you have believed that God raised him from the dead, he has become your Savior and your Lord, you can choose to take advantage of everything that's now yours, or you can choose to live the way you used to. That's the reason why. It has nothing to do with you being part saved and part unsaved. But you'll run into that teaching at times, and it's a very simple one to handle if we bring it back to God's Word, isn't it? Okay, it says here in Philippians, another thing that indicates who made him Lord, it says in Philippians chapter 2, speaking again of the Lord Jesus Christ, being found in fashion, verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So who exalted him? God exalted him. Okay? God exalted him. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Boy, very simple. Okay? God exalted him. God has exalted him. It's done. Okay? But now it says that every knee should bow, right? And every tongue should confess who he now is. But is every knee going to bow? Not yet. There's a day coming when every knee's going to bow. But right now, although Jesus Christ has accomplished the work of salvation, he is the Savior, God has exalted him and God has made him Lord, those are both accomplished realities that every knee should bow to that. Anybody with half a grain of sense should bow the knee to that. Everyone with half a grain of sense should acknowledge him as Lord. They're not all going to. But the purpose of God doing this is that now every knee should bow. Every tongue should confess. There's a day coming when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. You and I get a head start on that. Isn't that wonderful? But you see, these are all accomplished realities. And the real thing I want you to see here is it's pretty clear in God's Word that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Okay? It is our Lord. That's something we don't want to forget about in our day-to-day living, because we have a Lord. If you are a Christian, you have a Lord. Okay? He's not waiting for you to make him Lord. He is Lord. God made him Lord. God exalted him. So you have a Lord. So it's really just a question, as a Christian, am I walking in obedience to my Lord or am I not? If I'm missing some of the great blessings of the Christian life, if I look around like people do and say, boy, how come my life's not like these guys over here? Maybe it's not because I haven't made him Lord, but because although he is the Lord and I've acknowledged him as such, I'm not living as one who has a Lord. You know? Let's go to Ephesians 1, please. Oh, you know what? When you get to Ephesians 1, I do this to you a lot. Keep a finger or something there and keep going back to Acts 10. We will go to Ephesians 1. Look at Acts 10. I thought about putting this verse in. I forgot to write it down, and I just remembered it. Acts 10, verse 36. It says, the word which God sent, oh, we have a few getting there still, okay. Acts 10, 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Okay, is that simple enough? So who made him Lord? God did. And he is now Lord of all, right? Every knee might not bow, but he's the Lord of every knee. Every tongue might not confess, but he's the Lord of every tongue. He is Lord of all, and all would be all, right? Good. Now you can go to Ephesians 1. In verse 10 of Ephesians 1, it indicates that there's a day coming again when every knee is going to bow. And you can read other places in God's Word, 1 Corinthians 15, the book of Revelation, certainly, that indicate that day is coming. But here it's put very succinctly in Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation or the administration of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So there's a day coming where in heaven and on earth, he's going to be acknowledged as the one who God has exalted. He's going to be acknowledged as Lord and Christ in heaven and on earth. That's not true today on earth, is it? No, because some knees don't bow even though they should. Some tongues don't confess even though they should. But you and I, in acknowledging him as our Lord and recognizing him as the Savior, are getting a head start on what we're going to be living for the rest of eternity, see? Because he's already been made Lord and Savior. The next big question this brings up, it's, I think, are we clear now on who the Lord is? Okay. And who made him Lord? Okay. That's pretty clear, isn't it? But I thought there could only be one Lord. Well, that's true. That's true. Biblically, one Lord. At least you can only have one. There can be a number calling themselves Lord, but you can only have one at a time. So how in the world can God be our Lord and Jesus Christ be our Lord? Is God now unemployed? See, now it's God who made Jesus Christ Lord, right? It's God who made him Lord. So what's God going to do now? Is he just going to retire? No, I think this one's clear from God's word as well. Let's look at Ephesians 4. Verse 4 of Ephesians 4 says, there is one body, right? Body of Christ. Are there several? No. Wet ones and dry ones. And no, there's one body of Christ. Okay. One spirit, right? If you're born again, we got the same spirit of God. And you're called in one hope of your calling, right? We have the same hope. Okay. There's not a certain hope for some of us and another hope for others. This side gets one hope, but this side gets the really good hope. No, one hope we all have to look forward to, right? When the trumpet sounds, we're all going, okay? And you don't get the first class seats. And no, it's the same hope, one hope. Verse 5, one Lord. Who would that be? That's pretty clear from God's word. One faith or one right way of believing, one thing we believed on to get born again. One baptism. One God and, oh, God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, isn't that interesting? One Lord, we know who that is. And then we read one God, and that God we read is a Father. This isn't exactly a hidden truth. You know, some of you may be sitting there, oh boy, isn't that great? One Lord, and then God is now our Father. That's a tremendous truth when you think about it. Before the day of Pentecost, from the time of the fall of man to the day of Pentecost, there was only one man who had the right to call God Father. You realize that? There was only one man who had that right. You don't see Abraham calling God Father. You don't see Moses calling God Father. You don't see Noah calling God Father. You don't see the high priest calling God Father. See, Adam didn't even call him Father, but we'll leave Adam out of it. But certainly from the time of the fall of man to the day of Pentecost, the best you get is friend. And I only read about one man who, it clearly says in God's word, was a friend of God. And personally, I'd rather have God as my father than my friend, wouldn't you? Friends are nice, but I've lost a few over the years. Some of you have too, I'm sure, if you stood on God's word for any length of time. Friends can come and go, can't they? Friends can become ex-friends. Friends can become enemies. But your father's your father, right? there were some in the Old Testament, or at least one who stated as knowing God as a friend. But you don't read about anybody in the Old Testament who could call him Father. Let's look at the Gospel of John briefly. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 16. It says, "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things, healed a man on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father works hitherto, and I work.'" Or in other words, as long as God's in business, I'm in business, and God's still in business. "Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father. Not only had nobody called God Father, they wanted to kill him for calling God his Father. Now, I think, as we know, Jesus Christ had the right to call God Father, right? But that was such a revolutionary thing, such a new thing, such an unheard of thing. They wanted to kill him for calling God his Father. Isn't that remarkable? You'll notice in all his disputes with the Pharisees, where he talks about the Father, the Father, the Father, the Father, they never say, "Well, the Father," oh no, that's a term they didn't use. And they wanted to kill him for using it. Isn't that remarkable? That's how revolutionary this was, that any man could call God Father. See, later on in John 14, verse 6, dealing with Thomas here, Jesus said to him in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him." So Jesus Christ said at this point in time, the only way you can know the Father is by knowing me. He said, if you knew me, you'd know the Father. But he doesn't call him your Father, does he? That if you knew me, you'd know the Father. How are you going to get to know the Father in the gospel period? Only way you're going to get to is by getting to know the one who has the right to call him Father. And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father. That's good enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you haven't known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, 'Show us the Father'?" So you see, there was only one man who could call him the Father at that point in time. And there was only one man. The closest you could get to the Father was by getting to the Son and seeing the characteristics of the Father in the Son. You know, you ever have people tell you, "Oh, you look just like your dad." You know, that's what it was like. That by getting around the Lord Jesus Christ, they could see the love of God. They could see the righteousness of God. That's as close as they could get to the Father. Nobody else could call him Father. They wanted to kill him for having the presumption to call him Father. What a remarkable, revolutionary truth that men could call God Father. We take it for granted. Father, 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 Heavenly Father. Never take that for granted. Never take that for granted. That you and I could call God Father is a privilege that for thousands of years before the day of Pentecost was unheard of. That wouldn't even be considered. Well, think about that. If they'd kill a guy for calling God Father, then it must have been a pretty far out truth, right? This isn't something that just, you know, it's not just a matter of terminology. You know what it means for God to be your Father? As opposed to being in a situation where the best he could ever be was your friend? And you look at the man who it says had God as a friend, Abraham, and Abraham did some pretty faithful walking with God before God called him a friend. You know, would we like to go back to that, where after 20 years of faithfully believing God's word, God says, "Okay, now you're my friend"? We don't have to wait 20 years. The moment you're born again, God calls you his child. He's your Father. The moment you're born again. Oh, can you imagine such a thing? Or are we so callous to the use of words that we miss out on what a wonderful truth this is? No man or woman could call him Father until the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished what he did for us. And now he's our Lord, but now God is our Father. We can call Him Father. Boy, do you understand? What a privilege. What an honor. And yet, it's a term we use glibly almost, you know. Oh, don't ever use it glibly. You know, doesn't Romans 8 talk about this? Let's look at Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. That word adoption, huiothesia, it's the word sonship. It's the word to be made a son. Now, you could be made a son by adoption, right? But we know from other verses of the Word of God, how were we made to be sons and daughters of God? By birth, right? By incorruptible seed. So we have been made sons. We haven't been given a spirit of bondage. We've been given a spirit of sonship, okay, of being His sons and daughters, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that word Abba, I think many of you know, that's like the best we have in our language comparable to it is daddy. It's that real term of endearment between a child and a father, see? So He's not just our father in the sense of one who tells us when to get up in the morning and when our bedtime is, but that whole tender relationship that should be between a child and the father. Unfortunately, some of us didn't have a father like, well, none of us had a father like God. Some didn't have a father even close to God, and that's why the term father doesn't impart much to their minds, but something they're glad to be rid of. But see, God's not that kind of father. God's one who you can sit on His lap and call Him daddy. See, and that's not a privilege that's yours just because you draw breath. See, the Lord Jesus Christ enabled us to be in a place where we could call God Father. And He could not just be a father to us in name, but a father to us in reality. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Like I was telling you before, this, you know, some of you may be thinking, well, I just never thought about this stuff before, but it's not exactly a hidden truth. If you look at Romans 1, tell you what, we'll just take this one at a time. Romans 1. Get your fingers ready, though, okay? Good. Romans 1. This is the address of the book of Romans. Verse 7, okay? It says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, it says that here in Romans 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 3. You got to turn faster than that, you guys. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Here's the introduction to this letter, the first letter to the Corinthians. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You see where this is going? 2 Corinthians 1. Now you can sort of get your fingers ready in the next books, can't you? 2 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Galatians. Chapter 1, verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians. J. chapter 1, verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find this continues all the way through to Philemon. The reason it doesn't go beyond is because beyond Philemon, they're not addressed strictly to believers. But from Romans all the way through to Philemon, it's either addressed to the whole body of believers or specific believers. And in every one of them, you'll find the introduction is God from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, if there should be no difficulty with this at all. God made it abundantly clear that we as Christians have one Lord and one Father, and he reminded us in every single church epistle from the introduction. God our Father. You won't find one where it says God our Lord and Jesus Christ the Son. No, it's God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty distinctively drawn differences there, right? How could Christians have missed that? I don't understand, because it's pretty simple. Perhaps this is most simply summed up in one verse in 1 Corinthians. Let's go there. First Corinthians chapter 8. I didn't tell you the chapter even, did I? Okay, good. Gives me some time to breathe. First Corinthians 8, verse 6. But to us, there is but one God. And who is that one God? The Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord. And who is that one Lord? Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Oh, isn't that wonderful and simple? See, what does that mean, that God's not in charge anymore? No. You know, any of you ever work for your dads? You ever work for your dad? Did he have a tough time bossing you around? Oh, he didn't? Okay. Some dads might. You know, if I had a company and my kids worked for me, I'd probably get like Jamin, the vice president, and say, well, you be in charge of them. God's still God. God's still overall. That hasn't changed. That's very simple. But it's almost, and this is Tom talking now, in my mind, it's like God, he's still the president. You know, he's still in charge. But in order to be a father to us and for us to see nothing but the tenderness and the giving and the love of the Father for us, we still have an allegiance. We still have an obedience. But he's placed his son, Jesus Christ, in that capacity so he could just pour out all his love and light and goodness to us as Father. Oh, that's the way I picture this, but however I picture it, is the distinction clear? It should be, and it makes it so simple. You know, it makes it so simple in God's Word. You know, and the reason where this becomes applicable is many times we have questions in verses in the New Testament and questions in the church epistles where the word Lord is used. And people say, well, what Lord's this talking about, God or Jesus Christ? There's only one Lord. There's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. See? Now, certainly, in the context, you'll find some places in the New Testament where the word Lord is used of God because it's a quote from the Old Testament. Or you'll find some places where the word Lord is used of God because the people being addressed are people who are still living in the Old Testament in their minds. You understand? But context will always make it abundantly clear, and certainly at least 90%, virtually all of the places where that word Lord is used, we've seen it pretty clearly in every church epistle, who the Lord is, right? So if something is addressed to you and me, and it's talking about our Lord, who is that? Jesus Christ. So what if the Lord poured out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, who was that? If the Lord's going to give us new bodies, who is that? If the Lord talked to Paul on the road to Damascus, who is that? If the Lord told Paul, my strength's made perfect in weakness, who's that? It's simple, isn't it? We don't need to scratch our heads. Now, is this Lord here God or not? Again, where is talking about God in perhaps an Old Testament reference or something similar, it's abundantly clear from the context. But in places where the context doesn't indicate anything, we already see from the multitude of clear verses who our Lord is, right? That should make it very, very simple for all of us to make that distinction in our dealings in life as well as in our study. But I've heard believers call him Lord. you know, Lord God Almighty. That's easy to handle too. They're wrong. if you know, it doesn't matter who it is, right? If they're not saying what God's word says, they're just saying something wrong. That's all. I mean, something they're going to be punished for? No, they just haven't nailed down God's word in that particular area of their vocabulary. So they'll use that word Lord of God because they've heard it before and it's comfortable for them to say, and at some point they'll biblically realize, oh, I can't really call him that, can I? And they'll change their terminology. But see, I trust you understand today, I wouldn't take an hour of your time if the only issue here was terminology. It's a lot more than that. It's a lot more than that. See, it's recognizing that if you're a Christian, you've got a Lord. Okay? First of all, let's start there. If you and I are Christians, we've got a boss. We got somebody who's in charge. We got somebody we're responsible to. Okay? No getting around that if you're a Christian. It's my life. No, the Word of God says you are bought with a price. You've been bought and paid for, and you are not your own. I'm not my own. We belong to another. And that other is our Lord, Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we want to remember as Christians. You've got a Lord. Yeah, but Saturday nights are for me. Well, no, your life is for Him. Okay? Whether you choose to live that way or not, your life is owed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple as that. But a second great thing is we have a Father. And boy, what a Father that we could call God Almighty Father, a privilege that was not allowed to any but the Lord Jesus Christ before the day of Pentecost. What a tremendous truth. I hope that one's sinking in, because what a tremendous privilege that is, that we could know God as our Heavenly Father. Man, oh man, oh man. So there's some great truth in this material, and the last thing I want to cover with you, we're going to get into another related subject next week regarding kingdoms and things of that nature. But I trust this is enough for you today, and you can look at other places in God's Word. And again, in virtually every place in the New Testament, you shouldn't find any use of this word Lord that's unclear. If it's talking about God in the Old Testament sense, it's indicated clearly by the context. And otherwise, it's talking about our one Lord. But it's great to know we have a Lord. It's great to know we have a Heavenly Father. And it's great to know the difference, isn't it? See. Now, is Jesus Christ always going to be Lord? That's the thing I want to leave you with today. 1 Corinthians 15. And we want to remember who made him Lord, okay? It's not like Jesus said, move over, God. New blood's coming in. No, God made him Lord, okay? That was God's choice. God knew what he was doing. And there's a day coming when that is going to change. I told you there's a day coming when every knee's going to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The book of Revelation gives that in detail. How he's going to come back here for a while and rule on earth. There's going to be some battles. Finally, you've got the final judgment. Finally, there's nobody left on heaven or on earth who doesn't acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. The devil's been dealt with. Sin has been dealt with. Devil spirits have been dealt with. When all that's accomplished, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. See, when Jesus Christ has dealt with the devil, dealt with his minions, dealt with all of his rulership of the God of this world, set it all aside, demolished it, then he presents the whole to God as a gift. See, once he's acknowledged as Lord, every place, like Jesus Christ presented back to God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Let's read that verse 24 again. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So how long is Jesus Christ going to reign as Lord? Till he's put all enemies under his feet. And the last one is going to be death. That's the last enemy that shall be destroyed. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it's manifest, it's clear that he's accepted, which did put all things under him. Okay, in plain English, it says God put all things under his feet, so obviously God is not included in the all things, is all that verse says. When it says that all things are under his feet, that doesn't mean God's under his feet. Of course not. God's the one who gave him the right to be Lord to begin with. But everything else is under his feet. And verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be what? all in all. See? So there's a day coming when God's going to be all in all and all in all. Until then, Jesus Christ, God's made him Lord. God's made him the exalted one. God's put him in that position of authority. And certainly to you and me, we have acknowledged before God that he holds that position of authority in our lives, so it would be wise to live accordingly. But regardless, even if we never acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord in practice, it's sad when Christians don't, but regardless, we have another great relationship that's ours as Christians, and that is that we can know God as our Heavenly Father. Fantastic truth. So I trust that blesses you and helps you understand a little more of God's Word as well as how to live it. Barb?